Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, thank you for coming to church. If you're joining us online, we're grateful to you for being a part of what God is doing in our community today as well. From wherever you're watching, this weekend marks another celebration. Today is Juneteenth, the day that commemorates the emancipation of enslaved African Americans here in the United States. And I want to hand you a great way to celebrate it. Tomorrow night, Monday evening, 7:30 p.m., you're invited to a gospel music concert featuring our very own Tim Drisdom at the Gallivan Center in downtown Salt Lake. The entire community is invited to this. The concert is free, and I'm telling you, the music will be phenomenal. You may see a few familiar faces on this stage, in fact. I'd love to see you there tomorrow night. I'm going to be there. Come early. There'll be some things going on before the concert, but you definitely want to grab some space on the lawn by 7:30 p.m. tomorrow night, okay? This morning, we continue a series called Once Upon a Time, in which we're studying the parables of Jesus. Parables are short stories intended to push us to ponder, to force us to feel, to inspire us to act. Today's parable is actually a story within a story. Jesus shares it with a group at a dinner party, intruded upon by an uninvited guest. Now, before we look at the parable, let's ask God to help us listen. Will you pray with me? Lord, today I'll lead us in a simple prayer. May what we learn together shape how we think, how we feel, how we live, and how we love. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who continually surprises us with his grace and truth. Amen. Friends, at the outset of this message, I believe an apology is in order. I failed you as a pastor. Do you realize it has been months and months and months since we've had a serious conversation about food? That's not okay. Well, I hope to make up for it today by telling you about a trip I took last month where I visited Craft by Smoke and Fire in Southern California. Now, Craft is a barbecue restaurant where they serve everything on trays because they believe plates are too small. Here's a photo of a platter featuring prime Harris Ranch brisket, smoked prime pastrami, scratch brisket and short rib cheese-filled sausage, a prime tomahawk ribeye steak, and six sides of your choice. They call this meal the Last Supper. On my visit to Kraft, the server was afraid I wouldn't get enough to eat, so she brought me a side of their loaded brisket potato salad on the house. I came back the next day with the hope of eating a little lighter, so I ordered a barbecue sandwich. The server, who is now my best friend, thought I looked hungry, so she brought me a tray of waffle fries on the house. Now, do you see a trend here? I have come to a conclusion: my fat is not my fault. On that same trip, I made multiple visits to my favorite restaurant in the world, to which I've introduced you in the past. It is called Snooze. Snooze has pioneered the path of serving creative twists on America's favorite breakfast classics. Here is a photo of their breakfast pot pie in which Snooze's homemade rosemary sausage gravy smothers a flaky puff pastry. It's topped with an egg any style and hash browns on the side. This is what Snooze calls their OMG French toast, which features brioche stuffed with mascarpone. It's griddled and topped with vanilla creme, salted caramel, fresh strawberries, and toasted coconut. But no. Look, I show you these photos, but the fact of the matter is you don't need to eat either of these items, at least not on your first visit. Just go for the pancakes. Friends, this is their cinnamon roll pancake, which tastes better than a Cinnabon. It's topped with cinnamon butter and candied pecans. If you're in a tropical mood, I recommend the pineapple upside down pancakes, which is a buttermilk pancake with caramelized pineapple chunks, house-made vanilla creme anglaise, and cinnamon butter. I was in one of their locations in Houston earlier this year, and I had this brilliant idea. I said, why don't you throw in some white chocolate chips into the batter for me? And they did. And I'll never get it another way. It is fantastic. If you can't decide what pancake to pick, you can order their pancake flight and pick three. In this photograph on the right, you'll find the cinnamon roll pancake. In the middle, the pineapple upside down pancake. But on the left is a blueberry Danish pancake, which is a buttermilk pancake topped with blueberry coulis, sweet cream, and almond streusel surrounding a center of lemony cream cheese filling. Now, if you do not know what blueberry coulis is, does it really matter? Just eat the pancake. What's stunning about Snooze is they can make most of their pancakes with a gluten-free batter. And their gluten-free batter doesn't taste like paper mache. It's wonderful. By the way, this in the middle is their molten chocolate pancake. It's topped with pomegranate seeds. They do that to assuage your guilt. Snooze's current pancake of the week is their strawberry shortcake pancake. It's a buttermilk pancake topped with strawberry coulis, strawberry mascarpone, and almond streusel before it's drenched in their house-made vanilla creme anglaise. Now, friends, the last time I had the privilege of dining at this restaurant, I ordered way more food than any individual should reasonably eat in one sitting. But as I come to the end of the meal, the server, with whom I've been friends for many years, tells me, Troy, my manager comped your whole meal. I'll see you tomorrow. Friends, my debt was paid. It was completely forgiven. I owed absolutely nothing, and I walked out of the restaurant a little heavier, but without paying a dime. And you know what I did in response? I came back the next day and brought friends with me. Now, the reason I'm telling you about my free food in California is in order to make a point. A point more important than the fact that my fat is not my fault. It's the point of the parable of Jesus that we'll hear in a moment. Here it is. People who know they're forgiven show they're forgiven. The parable is found in Luke's gospel, where we find Jesus at a dinner party at the home of a respected religious leader. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, we read a lot about Pharisees in the Gospels, and what we read isn't usually good. We often find them trying to entrap Jesus. But at this point in the narrative, it seems not everyone's mind is made up about Jesus. The Pharisee here in chapter 7 may be on the bubble. So he invites Jesus into his home as a guest in order to gather more data. Luke says they reclined at the table. This was the normal posture of eating at a formal dinner in their culture. Each guest would lie on their side, prop themselves up at a low table with their feet angling away from the food. Now, there's something you should know about meals in the ancient Near East. A banquet was rarely a private affair. Houses were open to the public, and uninvited guests could come in and observe the dinner from the perimeter of the room, which means anyone could walk in. Luke tells us a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there. Now remember, she wasn't exactly a party crasher, but neither was she an expected guest. There's a Greek word Luke uses that doesn't show up in our English translation of this text. He says, behold, a woman came in. And Luke tells us it's not just any woman. When this lady walks into the room, her reputation precedes her. This is a sinful woman. Now, we don't know what made her sinful, but everyone in the town sure did. While there are a few possibilities, most likely the woman was a prostitute. Can you picture the reaction of the dignified invited guests upon her arrival? What is she doing here? Who does she think she is? Doesn't she know she's not welcome? Now, maybe you're wondering if you're welcome at the table with Jesus. Oh, sure, everybody's got a past. But maybe you feel like your past is chasing you. Maybe it's gaining on you. Maybe you cringe when you recall your foolish reaction, your hasty engagement, your careless words that scarred someone you love. If that's you, my friend, I want you to know God's grace always finds us right where we are, not where we should be. God's grace always finds us right where we are, not where we should be. And when His grace finds us, we're usually a mess. It's not just a grace for good people. It's not just a grace for people who have said their prayers and given their offerings. It's a grace for people who don't deserve it and aren't expecting it. Grace has a funny way of interrupting us. Now, if you doubt that, believe it or not, you are exactly the kind of person Jesus came to meet. We surmise the other guests are appalled by the presence of the woman. But Luke makes clear, she came with an agenda. She came because of the dinner guest. After learning that Jesus would dine at the Pharisee's home, she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, we studied the Gospel of Luke about a decade ago. And some of you were here for that. And you may recall the amount of detail here is unusual for Luke. Should get our attention. He says the woman carries with her an alabaster jar of perfume, which must have something to do with her plan. We don't know what kind of perfume it contains, but if it's nard, the jar is worth about a year's salary for a day laborer. Picture the woman standing against the wall near the feet of Jesus as he dines. But she's crying. And friends, these aren't quiet tears kept to herself. She's crying so hard, her tears cover his feet. The Greek word for crying is also used to describe rain showers. So we're talking waterworks, people. She's sobbing at his feet. We don't yet know why she's crying, but we can guess how the other guests react. Some roll their eyes. Some glare with indignation. Why doesn't someone ask her to leave? She's making a scene. She's distracting everyone from the teacher. But it gets worse. She soaks his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay, the perfume was probably a part of her original plan. She came, it seems, to anoint the feet of Jesus with perfume. Well, washing feet was common, but anointing feet was unusual. And normally olive oil was used for anointing, not costly perfume. Nevertheless, the perfume appears to be a part of the plan. But her tears get in the way. So she improvises. She drops to her knees, lets down her hair, and dries his feet with her long locks. Now, this is probably her attempt to make things better. But this isn't making things better. She fails miserably. There's some evidence in ancient literature that letting your hair down was a sign of humility and gratitude, but many in that ancient culture would have seen this as shameful and decent. In this story, we're watching this poor woman bumble through a well-intentioned act of respect and admiration, probably not even realizing the scene that she's making. You ever been in a group or at a party where one person makes everyone else uncomfortable? It's cringeworthy. But she doesn't let up. The verb tenses Luke uses have the effect of slowing down the narrative, implying she took her sweet time. What is wrong with this woman? What is going on in her heart and her mind that would prompt such an emotional outburst? Well, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, friends, until this moment, the Pharisee may have been undecided. Until this moment, he may have been open-minded. But now, thinking to himself, he's come to a decision. Jesus cannot be a true prophet of God, because a true prophet of God would discern the character of the woman at his feet. I mean, prophets read people's mail. Prophets perceive the hearts of people and expose them to what they really are. And prophets reveal what God thinks about things as well. Obviously, Jesus isn't a prophet. Our narrator's a master of irony, isn't he? You can see it coming. Verse 40, Jesus answered him. Wait, he answered him? But the Pharisee didn't say anything. Luke had just said in the previous verse that he was talking to himself. Nevertheless, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Jesus calls the Pharisee by name. The Pharisee refers to him respectfully. Then Jesus shares a parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, a denarius was a day's wage for most workers. One person in the parable owes about 2 months of wages. The other owes over a year and a half. Neither of them, Jesus says, had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. It's true, one owed more than the other, but it's also true, neither had the means to pay it back. So the moneylender forgave both debts. Now, friends, this alone makes for a powerful parable. When you read this, don't assume this was a normal thing, a common characteristic of ancient moneylenders. They were no more likely to forgive debt than our contemporary Western lending institutions. Moneylenders don't forgive debt. They take your land and put you in debtor's prison. But not this moneylender. This moneylender gives grace. But then Jesus concludes his parable by posing a question to Simon the Pharisee. Verse 42. Now, which of them will love him more? Which debtor will love the moneylender more? The one forgiven 50 denarii or the one forgiven 500? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Now, if Jesus asked me to interpret one of his parables, I hope I'd get it right too. But somehow I doubt Simon is proud of himself. He probably sees where this is going. Then he, meaning Jesus, turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Oh my. Put yourself in her sandals. Her stomach just sunk to the bottom of her feet. What will she say? Will he rebuke me? Will he make a public spectacle of me? What's Jesus going to say? Or maybe the woman at his feet understands the parable. Maybe the parable explains why she did what she did. Maybe the parable explains her arrival, the perfume, the tears. When she hears the parable, maybe she says, that's my story. Jesus asks Simon, do you see this woman? Of course he sees her. She's ruining his party. How could he miss her? Well, Simon sees her, but not like Jesus sees her. Simon sees sin and shame. Simon sees a lifetime of bad decisions strung together one by one to make a hideous adornment no respectable person would be caught dead wearing. Jesus asks, "Do you see this woman?" Then he reminds this respectable religious leader, "I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Oh dear. Ancient Near Eastern scholars debate whether Simon should have washed Jesus' feet, but it was a common courtesy to at least offer water to wash their own. Nevertheless, Simon offered no water or towel, but she gave him her tears and her hair. He says, "You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet." If you were a disciple of a rabbi, you would kiss his hand. If you were an equal, you would kiss his cheek. But kissing one's feet is a sign of utmost humility and honor and appreciation. "Finally, you did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." What is this prophet saying? Verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. You know what? It seems the woman's already heard Jesus' message. Maybe she heard him in the street. Maybe she heard him in the synagogue, if she dared go in. But somewhere along the way, this woman compared the size of her debt with the girth of his message of forgiveness. And this is her response: extravagant love. To be sure, her love has nothing to do with earning his forgiveness. She already received his forgiveness before she came to the party. That's why she came to the party. Her love doesn't merit forgiveness. It's simply a passionate response to it. As we read Luke's story, we get the impression she can't help herself. She's so overcome with emotion. Her expression of gratitude is a mess. Heck, she's a mess. But she's a beautiful mess. And in that mess, there's something Simon needs to learn. Maybe there's something we need to learn as well. It's that people who know they're forgiven show they're forgiven. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel forgiven? As I pondered this passage, I wrestled with that word "feel," wondering if it was the right word for the question I wanted to ask. But I think it is. Do you feel forgiven? And by asking this question, I do not mean that feeling forgiven makes you forgiven. No. Some people who are forgiven don't feel forgiven. And some people who assume they're forgiven may not actually be forgiven. Feeling forgiven doesn't make you forgiven, but it sure changes the way you respond to Jesus. And it sure changes the way you interact with others. So first, I want to talk to the Simons in the room. And there are more than a few of us here, you know. I'm talking to people who have journeyed with Jesus for a long time. I'm talking to people who have their junk together. The people who generally do the right thing while those around you sin all over the place. To the Simons in the room, I direct this question. Do you feel forgiven? Now, when Simon the Pharisee walks into a room, he's used to being considered the righteous one. He's regarded as one of the holiest men in the city. He's not used to thinking about his sin, so he's not used to thinking about the forgiveness that he's been given. In comparison to everybody else, Simon doesn't need forgiveness. But that's just it. One of our problems as debtors is we compare debts. We compare our 50 denarii with their 500 denarii. And in our minds, that diminishes our need for forgiveness. We forget, however, that our debt was with the lender, and it has nothing to do with the debtor. And how quickly we forget, neither debtor could repay their debt. So there's really no significant difference between the two debtors. Comparing your debt to the debtors around you doesn't change your need of forgiveness, but it may change your perceived need of forgiveness, causing you to forget what it feels like to be forgiven. Friends, Luke is reminding us today, don't forget his forgiveness. Don't forget. Grace found you where you were too. Because people who know they're forgiven show they're forgiven. How does one show they're forgiven? Well, to be sure, there's more than one way. But I've seen it show up in people's lives in a few particular ways. For instance, knowing you're forgiven, feeling forgiven, reveals itself in your relationship with God. See, if you forget God's forgiveness, it changes the way you talk to him. You'll begin to pray like God owes you something. If you forget his forgiveness, when you serve him, deep inside, you feel like you're doing him a favor. It's that attitude of entitlement we talked about a couple months ago. To be sure, people who know they're forgiven pray big, bold prayers and keep praying them. But the tone of their prayers sounds distinctly different. They're humble, grateful, even if they're desperate. Do your prayers sound like you feel forgiven? Here's another observation. Without a healthy understanding of the depth of God's forgiveness, you can become judgmental. You can become less tolerant with the faults of others. You can withhold forgiveness when others wrong you and feel completely justified in doing it. When you don't feel forgiven, you can carry a chip on your shoulder, feeling sorry for yourself that you have to put up with the rest of us. But when we're properly reminded of God's grace to us, it flows into all of our relationships. We respond to the flaws of others with more patience and understanding, even when they sin against us. When we feel forgiven, we're prone to pray big prayers like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you caught yourself criticizing or complaining about the shortcomings of the people around you lately? Friends, I'm finding when I feel forgiven, when I'm reminded that I have been forgiven a debt I could never pay, I'm a lot more gracious when I see the flaws of the people around me. Maybe you're like Simon. You forgot that feeling of forgiveness. May you remember today. May it all come back today. Some of us can relate to Simon. Others, maybe you relate better to the woman at the feet of Jesus, the town sinner. But there's one difference between you and her. She feels forgiven. You don't. Shame is one of the most haunting experiences in humankind. Look, I know there may be a good kind of shame, a healthy shame that humbles us and inspires us to a life of love and dignity. But I'm not talking about anything healthy. I'm talking about a tormenting thought or feeling that convinces you you're not good enough and you'll never be good enough. Shame is a persistent heaviness that weighs down your soul and smothers the life of God within. Shame robs you of confidence. Shame makes you feel disgusted with yourself, and that feeling becomes a sorrow that lingers long after you've done anything shameful. Maybe you shudder when you recall certain seasons of life or certain decisions you made, and you would love to block out the memories. but you can't. Maybe you'd like to forget your first marriage. Maybe you wish you could go back and stop yourself from ever being pressured to take a drug. Maybe you wish you could take back your destructive words or the way you gave away your body so foolishly. But you can't. You can't take it back. And shame loves to remind you. Your words are forever carved in history. Your actions are forever engraved in time. You can't take them back. And on those rare moments in which you're able to drown out shame's cacophonous accusations, then someone like Simon comes along to turn up the volume again. Now, my friend, if that is you, if you find yourself burdened by unbearable shame today, I want to remind you of something I said a moment ago. God's grace always finds us right where we are, not where we're supposed to be. This is very important. My friend, you do not have to run to God. You turn to God, and He runs to you. He meets you right where you are. You don't have to get your junk together before God finds you. And please don't try. People who try to get their junk together before God finds them turn out a lot like Simon. Many of us approach faith with a gross misunderstanding of God and His grace. Maybe you think you need to earn His forgiveness. Maybe you think you have to do something, perhaps a ritual or an act of service, to put yourself in God's favor, making you worthy of His pardon. Well, that may be what religion has told you about God, but religion often gets it wrong. Religion that wallows in shame and guilt drives its followers to chase after God's amazing grace by trying to earn it. But friends, what makes grace so amazing is you never need to earn it. It's a gift. Religion may have told you that the path to God's grace is shame and blame, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible may surprise you. Look, I could take you to loads of passages in the New Testament that talk about God's grace and God's forgiveness, but I'm not going to, because I don't need to. I'm going to take you to the Old Testament. Some people think God was mean in the Old Testament and suddenly got nice in the New Testament. Look at that. But here are some examples that show otherwise. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, he says, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake and remembers your sins no more. When God says He forgets our sins, He means He is a God who willingly ignores our sins. He looks away from them because He doesn't want to look at them any more than you do. But God does two things at once. He looks away from the sin while looking at the person. Friends, when Jesus looked at the woman at His feet, He was seen past her sin into her soul. Lewis Meads got it just right when he wrote, grace heals our shame in the beginning, not by taking all our shame away, but by removing the one thing all our shame makes us fear the most, rejection. Friends, the fear of rejection is what grants shame all its power. But Jesus showed the woman, the town sinner, that she had nothing to fear anymore, at least not from God. He would not reject her. Although people like Simon may still judge her and reject her, but not God. And Jesus came to visibly and tangibly demonstrate that to her and to you and me. When someone really important in your life loves you, it matters a whole lot less what others think about you, doesn't it? And friends, no one's opinion of you matters more than God's. Will you trust His forgiveness today? Will you trust His forgiveness of you? Here's another passage, Isaiah 44, verse 22. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to Me, He says, for I have redeemed you. Is this what you learned about God in Sunday school? I hope so. If not, there's no time like the present. Because understanding this aspect of God's character is one of the most important things you will ever learn about him. If you're shocked by this kind of grace, you're not alone. In the book of Micah, the prophet, baffled by what he sees, asks God a question. Micah 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you, he says, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Don't miss this. God delights to show mercy. He has fun showing mercy. Look at verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I taught on this passage a few years ago. You may recall the current practice of our Orthodox Jewish friends, who still today will speak these words in a ritual on the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Consider the symbolism. At the first of every year, the individual goes to pray near a body of water. She speaks the words of Micah 7:19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. When she says that, then she empties her pockets or she throws stones into the water as a visible reminder of the forgiveness of God. Now, if it's hard for you to believe that God's forgiven you, maybe it's because you haven't forgiven yourself. C.S. Lewis wisely observed, I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him. Are you constantly kicking yourself for the mistakes you've made? Maybe it's time for you to listen to C.S. Lewis and Elsa of Arendelle and let it go. Maybe you feel you don't deserve his forgiveness. Well, let me assure you, you don't. You don't deserve his forgiveness. But this isn't about you, it's about him. This forgiveness has nothing to do with the life of the sinner, it has everything to do with the heart of God. The Apostle John handed us a verse to which we return again and again. In fact, friends, I think it's one for the memory banks. If you haven't memorized it, you probably should. 1 John 1:9 reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here's the idea. If we confess our sins, if we own up to our sin, God's character is such that he will forgive us and purify us. See, this isn't about your character, it's about his character. Now, with the help of this passage, I'm going to give you some words to describe God's grace. First, God's grace is consistent. That's what John means when he says God is faithful to forgive. It means you can count on him to forgive. You can trust that he's going to forgive. His grace is consistent. Second, God's grace is right. Now, if it is hard for you to believe that God is this forgiving, I'm telling you, you got it backwards. John says his forgiveness is just. That means it's fair. It's actually the right response in light of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The God of the Bible is faithful to forgive, and friends, there is simply no getting around that. His forgiveness is consistent. His forgiveness is right. His forgiveness is constant. The tense of the verb forgive in John's passage conveys continuous action. He keeps forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. Fourth, God's grace is humbling. When people encounter the grace of Jesus, they drop to their knees and serve. They stop griping and complaining. They stop criticizing and sniping. God's grace breaks the cycle of shame and blame and retribution and vitriol that's ruining our world. Fifth, his grace is wise. It's actually a wise way to operate in this world for God. Some may worry that this kind of grace could prompt people to take advantage of his forgiveness. But actually, that's not true if you think about it. Who are you more apt to please? Someone who holds grudges and offers only a trifle of grace after you've groveled and pleaded? Or someone who loves you so much they're quick to forgive? Clearly, the latter. And that illustrates the principle. People who know they're forgiven show they're forgiven. That leads us to our sixth word. God's grace is transformational. First John tells us that not only does God's grace forgive us, he says God's grace purifies us. See, Jesus wants the woman at his feet to be free of sin. Jesus wants Simon, the Pharisee, to be free of sin. Friends, we gotta face the facts about Jesus. He doesn't want to punish you. He wants to change you. Now, in this moment, if you don't know whether you should feel forgiven or not, because you're not sure you are forgiven, then today's your day. If you don't know if you're forgiven, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and trust him for forgiveness. Believe it or not, friends, I'm not oversimplifying this. The woman in Luke 7 had the faith to trust the forgiveness of King Jesus, and that's why she was so thankful. At the end of the story, Jesus made his point publicly so the entire dinner party could hear. Look at this. Luke 7 verse 48. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." We really don't know how she sinned, but it doesn't really matter whether it was 50 denarii worth of sin or 500. Her sins are forgiven. The other guests, Luke says, began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" This isn't the first time Jesus has shocked the people with his offer of God's forgiveness, and won't be the last. Finally, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, it's the last line where I want to end. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want to do a little exercise together. So you can go in peace today, knowing you're forgiven and showing you're forgiven. Maybe you rung up a massive debt with God and you know you can't pay the bill. Your sin is too great. Your shame is too great. Well, if that's you, I've got great news. News that's greater than your sin or shame. Friends, we're going to let God pick up the tab today. When you came in, at your seat, you found a guest check. Something you might find in a diner. Pull that out. You'll notice that it's blank. That's because I'm going to ask you to fill it out. So grab something to write with. If you're joining us online, pause the broadcast for a moment, grab a pen and a slip of paper and hit play again, because this is important. I want you to participate with us. Now, what am I asking you to write on your bill? I'm asking you to write anything you can think of from your past for which you need forgiveness. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's a dumb decision you made for which you've been kicking yourself ever since. Write that down. If you feel the desire to let your neighbor see you didn't have anything to write down, write that down. But hey, listen, don't let anybody see what you write. I'm serious. This isn't between you and the debtor sitting next to you. This is between you and God. Look, there is a time and a place for confession to one another, but this isn't it. I had one fear asking you to go through this exercise with me. I feared that for some, this might stir up feelings of agonizing shame. Because you don't want to write what you did. You don't even want to think about what you did. And look, if that's you, then don't write it down. Just write the words, "you know," to Jesus. Because he knows. And he doesn't want your shame to hurt you anymore. Will you take a few moments to write? You don't need to write everything down. Good night. But maybe something that's heavy on your heart. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that slip of paper and I want you to fold it in half. And I want you to hold it in your hand because we're going to pray. Lord, I know some of my friends came here today bearing the crushing burden of guilt and shame. Maybe they put it on themselves. Maybe it came from a parent or a spouse or a church. Lord, may their eyes be opened to see who you really are, how you really forgive, how you really respond to our humility. It isn't with shame and blame, it's with grace. May my friends recognize that healing is available. May you heal their souls and remove their shame. May today be a landmark day of freedom and grace. I pray this for the person who's journeyed with you for decades, but who's haunted by regret. May they experience your freedom, the freedom of your forgiveness this Juneteenth. I pray for our friends who wouldn't call themselves followers of Jesus. Maybe they just came with a friend today. Maybe they realize, Lord, I pray they realize, this is real. The forgiveness we've talked about today is legit. And for them, I pray this day is a day in which you show them you have stopped everything to reveal their shame is no match for your grace. Give them the faith to pray their own prayer, asking for forgiveness and trusting you to give it. Lord, as we hold these slips of paper in our hands, we come to you and we ask you to forgive us and help us to forgive ourselves. Finally, I pray for the Simons in the room like me, who can so easily forget we're forgiven too. May you help us to feel forgiven so that our lives will show that we're forgiven with all the grace that we dole out, just like you. I pray this in the name of King Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose again so we could know what it means to truly live. Amen. All right, friends, I have one assignment for you. One little homework assignment for you this week. It is a deeply symbolic act. I want you to leave without paying your bill. Nope, you don't need to go do dishes in the kitchen. You are going to leave without paying your bill. So here's what this means. Please do not slip that guest check into your Bible. Do not tuck it into your wallet. In fact, rip it up right now if you want, okay? Rip it into pieces. But don't you dare leave it at your seat. Find a trash can and toss it. Pour a little coffee on it when you dump it in there. We don't want anybody to find it. We don't want anybody to see it. Especially you. Do you hear me? Especially you. Don't leave here with that slip of paper. Stand with me. Friends, here's a verse for the week. 1 John 1:9. I read it a few moments ago. I'm telling you, memorize this one as a reminder to combat shame and guilt. See, those thoughts and feelings of shame seep into our soul, bossing us around, criticizing us. Oh, this is a great verse to combat those feelings. Memorize it so you can take it with you when you need it. The image on your screen and the graphic that follows will be available for you to download from our website and from our social media accounts. So be watching for them. Look for them later this week. If you'd like to receive prayer, you can always email us care@capitalchurch.com, and we'll have somebody here at the front to pray for you as this service concludes. Make your way up and invite him to do so. This is what I want to pray for all of you as you leave here today. May you feel forgiven. May you know you're forgiven, so you can show the world you're forgiven. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.